Hi, and welcome once again to From the Center, a podcast by the Center for Western Studies. I'm your host, Jack Vow, on faculty with the Center for Western Studies, joined, as always, by my friend and colleague, the director for the Center for Western Studies, John Hodges. Sir, how are you doing?
John Hodges. Who is that, me?
That's
me.
I believe that's you.
That's me.
Are you or have you ever been John M. Hodges?
I can neither confirm nor deny that.
Senator.
Boy, there's a lot of that lately. Thanks, Jack. I'm glad to be here. Glad to see you. And I'm glad to be talking with you about this very important issue today. I'm very concerned about a problem that I think we see going on in the churches and in the millennial generation.
Those daggum millennials.
I was even reading a New York Times piece, or no, it was a New Yorker piece the other day that said that millennials in general are more progressive than their parents. And part of that progressivism, if you want to call it that, is something called social justice. Mm-hmm. And it's a term that is by no means young.
No.
It's been around for quite a while, and many commentators addressed it. But it certainly has become an important part of our day today, don't you think? Social justice, making a distinction between social justice and justice in general. And I think it would be good for us to spend some time thinking about this. We happen to have some materials lately that
yes.
have addressed this social justice question, haven't we?
Yeah, so there's been, over the last week or so, a big kerfuffle on the internet, which never happens. You know, but on the rare occasion it does happen, we like to pay attention. And so John MacArthur is kind of a big deal in the evangelical
yeah.
world, whether you've read him or not, or whether you like him or not, or agree with him or not, or even technically if you've even heard of him or not. In the evangelical American Christian world, he's a well-known
He's been very influential for probably 30 years, maybe more.
And it was announced that he was going to be writing a blog series and preaching a sermon series about social justice. It's called Social Justice and the Gospel. And basically, because he and his Grace to You, his church, Grace Community Church, and the Grace to You, which is the, say, organization he runs, I'm not sure organization or ministry, but whatever, this thing that he runs, are concerned that this rise of social justice is yet another sort of fad, political, social fad that's going to infect the church and distort the gospel and stuff like postmodernism did at the turn of the 21st century, like positivity thinking did in the 1960s, like the social gospel did in the early 20th century, so on and so forth.
Emerging church.
Yeah, the emerging church was the postmodern-y thing.
Uh-huh.
It's another sort of the church buying into whatever cultural fad of the moment type thing. So his series was going to be like, basically, to put it bluntly, why social justice is not compatible with biblical Christianity or the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Like either one of those things. In the process of that series happening, there was a statement released called The Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel, which MacArthur, I don't believe, wrote. It was like...
Yeah, it was like 14 guys got together in Dallas.
Right, like they're pastors or something. They weren't just guys. It wasn't like 14, you know, hey, Bob, what do you think? You know, or something like that. It was like 14 pastors or academics or seminarians or something came together and were concerned about the same thing. So they wrote the statement, and John MacArthur was, I think, the first signature
on
the statement.
He wasn't one of the 14.
But I don't think.
Okay.
The reason I'm stressing that is because for the rest of the podcast, I'm going to refer to it as MacArthur's statement for simplicity's sake. But I want our listeners to understand, I don't believe he wrote it. He just signed off on it.
Right.
But it was this big statement, one of those, you know, like the Nashville statement or something like that. A bunch of we affirm this and we deny that, to sort of clearing the air about social justice.
Clarifying what they think is the gospel application.
Right. And it was not kind to social justice at all. You know, it just was like, this is not compatible with biblical Christianity or the gospel at all. Well, MacArthur,
there was a response to
it. Yeah, because MacArthur's kind of a big deal. So, like, there was a response. It sent ripples. It sent shockwaves, Hodges. Shockwaves.
not shockwaves.
Oh, my goodness. It was just the rock that fell into the small pond. And it just, ripples just went out. And people were responding. There were people that signed it, people that defended it, people that decried it as racist and patriarchal and all the usual boogeymen. Mm-hmm. And there were responding statements. There was, I think, Union Seminary. I don't think Union University. Sorry, but like something called Union Seminary on Twitter released their own sort of thread that was their own We Affirm Deny, and was directly addressed to the statement on social justice and the gospel. And there was another one released by the, what was it called? The Asian American, not Asian American, Progressive Asian American Christians, the PAAC, which I guess is a denomination.
No, I think it's a group.
It's just a group.
Yeah.
They released something called the Statement on God's Justice.
Right.
Right, which was a direct but very articulate and very well-structured response to that, say, like a counter-statement.
Right.
Right? So you have the Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel, which is, quote-unquote, MacArthur's statement. It's not, he didn't write it, but he signed off on it. Mm-hmm. And then you got this Statement on God's Justice, this PAAC statement. Right. And you can Google both of them if you want to. They'll come up probably first if you type them, because it's so big right now. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of brought the issue to a point within the American Christian church. Mm-hmm. Because what the heck is social justice?
Yeah.
Like, what does that even mean? Because if you read either of these guys and then you read like the detractors or supporters of these of the statements, you get a strong sense that people aren't talking about the same thing.
That they may have two different definitions.
Right. Because, I mean, the worst examples on, like, say, on the progressive side, the social justice proponents side, is very syllogistic. It's like social justice is about caring about minorities and women. John MacArthur is against social justice, therefore
John MacArthur must be against minorities and women.
He must hate black people and women, obviously.
Sure.
Like, obviously. So there's that. There's like, well, that's what social justice is. And then if you read, like, MacArthur, if you read, like, his blog post on it, you know, social justice is a Gramscian Marxist-designed view of people and society that is incompatible with biblical Christianity because Marxism is fundamentally materialist and reductionistic of human beings. Mm-hmm. You know, like, and then, so that's two completely different ways of looking at it. Mm-hmm. And you feel like, again, people are talking past each other on this, but it's important because social justice is this big buzzword that goes around, and it sounds on the surface like, how can you not be for justice, social or otherwise?
Right.
But then how it gets used and how what it seems to be used to back up and defend and advocate for, you know, seems to make some people squirrely. And I'm not just talking about advocates for minorities and, like, women. It also seems to advocate for, like, universal health care or, you know, heavy centralized government to enforce universal health care or something like that.
Right.
Or basically it seems to want to support everything that Venezuela did or something like that, which is like, maybe we don't want that, but don't you want to help minorities and women? And it's like, and so that's the conversation I think is happening and is going to be happening for a while.
Well, tell me what you think of this question. How would a Christian who wants to be thoroughgoingly biblical and thinking Jesus' thoughts after him and walking them out in day-to-day life, in his community, in his family, in his life, how would a Christian begin to discern about this issue, given that what we've got here are Christians on both sides of this issue, right? This is an in-house, basically.
Yeah, both statements are packed with scripture references.
Oh, boy, are they ever.
Like, ridiculously so.
What could be a place to begin to make sense of the issue? Would it be to first get a definition of social justice?
Yeah.
So that they both would agree to?
Yeah, if they both could agree to it. I feel like getting a definition, you would think that on our Sunday night discussions about things, whenever somebody brings up a question, that is always what happens. Like, wait a minute, we need to define what we're talking about here.
I'm proud of the fact that we've kind of taught them to do that over the years.
Yeah,
so
I
think
they
now fall into that by habit, which is great to see.
So I was like, yes, that's a great first place to start. But it's also true. Well, I say, but it's also true. In addition, it's also true that the definitional argument may be the argument.
That would uncover the argument.
Right, and that argument may never come to resolution because you're never going to convince the other side that what you say the thing is or what you believe it is because you've proven it or you've demonstrated or given this evidence or whatever. You're never going to convince the other side that that's what it is.
Yeah.
It's like there's always the chance that they'll say, no, you just fundamentally don't understand what it is, or you're off on the wrong base, or whatever.
Well, as soon as, I know what you mean, because you'll hear people say, well, you can't possibly understand this because you're not a woman, or because you're not, you know, experiencing the sort of oppression that we are.
Or you've read the wrong books.
You were raised in a white community that never saw outside of its bubble and blah, blah, blah. If you get to a point like that, there's almost no starting a debate, because a debate requires that you have something that you agree to on the front end, and then you disagree. Where you disagree is on how to accomplish that end.
Right.
And in this case, I think we might want to talk about the definition of social justice to begin with.
Yes.
But then I think it might be wise to say, where do we agree? Where do the two sides agree on the goal?
Mm-hmm.
I think both sides would agree that the scripture calls Christians to care for the oppressed,
for the
widows and orphans, certainly, for the alien among you, for the poor and those in prison, and so on and so on. I mean, everybody would say there's a need to do that, right?
Yeah.
The question then is, how do you get from that very real biblical solid ground to the action that you want to take to accomplish it?
Right.
When you look at I was thinking I'd go with conservative and progressive as shorthand, or you could say conservative right, progressive left if you want to. But those are shorthand terms for conversation. They are not full definitions for either of those positions, it seems to me. But anyway, if you think of the MacArthur thing as a more conservative position, and the progressive in their title, progressive Asian American bunch, they would be called progressives. The progressives in this article, especially, have laid out all sorts of scripture. I'd like to actually go through it and look carefully at those scriptures, but I don't doubt that there are loads of places there that would support the ideas that we just said we agree to. The question then is, how do you leap from saying you have to care for the poor to this particular tax plan or this particular action step,
or this particular view of society? How do you go from we're supposed to care for the poor, therefore patriarchy exists,
or we have to care for the poor, and so we have to undermine patriarchy?
Right, patriarchy exists, therefore we have to undermine it.
Yeah. If patriarchy exists, it's assumed that it is a detriment or a hindrance to the goal of caring for the poor, right?
Right.
Right, right. And yet, many would argue that patriarchy, and we've done it here in the podcast, I have anyway, argued that patriarchy is not a negative term, or at least
doesn't have to be.
There's a biblical notion of patriarchy that is actually very good, but it's understood as a negative thing. And so you see all the assumptions that are being built up.
There's a bunch of
conditions.
There's like, we should take care of the poor. Yes, great. Marxism. Well,
slow down there, Bucko.
There's like 10 steps in between there that are massively assumed. The thing is, and this is part of this cuts to the definitional problem as well, is that one side, I always want to be like, unfairly fair,
because I
want to try and not look like we're picking on any one side and trying to see what's best in both. However, it seems like the people who advocate for social justice have defined it in such a way that it is irretractably entangled with the virtuous goal.
Right.
As in, it's like the syllogistic thing I said. Social justice means caring for minorities and women. That's all it means.
How can you be against that?
How can you be against? So therefore, if you say, well, I think social justice might not be a good idea, what you may mean is certain policies and practices and attitudes about people and society that actually aren't going to help women and minorities. That's what you mean.
Right.
But because social justice for your opponent is so entangled with the virtuous goal, what they hear is you hate the virtuous goal.
Uh-huh.
And that, I cannot express how utterly frustrating that becomes. There's frustrations on both sides, and I could easily box the ears of my conservative side very easily for frustrations on there. But to my left-leaning and progressive brothers and sisters out there, it really frustrates me. I feel the conservatives have their own version of this, but for you guys, your version of this, it really frustrates me that you entangle your terms with the virtuous goal and then therefore assume if nobody agrees with your terms, then they must hate the goal.
Right.
You can care for the poor and minorities without being a Marxist.
That's right.
It is totally, if that's one message I could preach from the hilltops of our society, it would be, at the moment at least, that you can care for women and minorities and the poor and the oppressed and not be a Marxist at all. You can actually be a virulent anti-Marxist and still do it.
Amen. That's right. The problem is, you spelled out beautifully, is it goes a step further, because once you establish the virtue, you mix the virtue up with the definition of social justice, then not only do you find that your opponent is a racist or a bigot or whatever you want to say, that he's against the virtue, you then are justified in ignoring their position.
Right.
So you don't have to listen to them anymore.
Right. That was straight up an article. I just said straight up. I apologize. That's very 90s. The straight up, Hodges. And there was an article. Groovy, man. There was an article that came out after the statements came out, and it basically had that syllogistic structure. Social justice means caring for minorities and women. But John MacArthur has shown by his series and his statement that he's against social justice, therefore he's against helping minorities and women.
Right.
Therefore, ignore him. Don't listen
therefore,
to him.
Ignore him.
Don't
That's
go to
mean.
His conferences. Don't read his books. Don't listen to
don't
the
pay
people.
Pay attention to him.
Look, go to the statement, see who signed it, and then just mark in your brain, don't ever listen to them.
Yeah.
Ever again. It was basically their attitude. It's like, if you disagree with me on this one thing, then everything you say is completely invalid, and I know it's invalid because I'm on the side of the angels because my term is intractably entangled with the virtuous goal.
Wow.
It's like, is it not possible that you can have this virtuous goal and then you can have a way trying to get there, and that way, even if it's a good way or a right way or a wise way, is not synonymous with that goal, if that makes sense.
Yeah, definitely.
I mean, anyway.
Definitely. Let me read a definition I got out of Hayek, Friedrich Hayek.
Friedrich Hayek? Who is that?
This is Friedrich Hayek, the economist, has put together a three-volume work called Law, Legislation, and Liberty. And the second volume is all about social justice. Mm-hmm. And he, at one point, and he takes a long time to get to this definition, but he, page 65 at the bottom, it says, it might indeed be said that the main difference between the order of society at which classical liberalism aimed, and by classical liberalism he means what we are talking about as conservative or the right, it might indeed be said that the main difference between the order of society at which classical liberalism aimed and the sort of society into which is now it is now being transformed, that is, into this more progressive notion, is this. Here's the difference. The former, the conservative side, was governed by principles of just individual conduct. Let me say that again. The former was governed by principles of just individual conduct, while the new society is to satisfy the demands for social justice, in quotes, or in other words, that the former demanded such action, just action, by the individuals, while the latter, the progressive, more and more places the duty of justice on authorities with power to command people what to do. And I think what he's saying is, it has been assumed for the longest time that sin is located in the individual. And it seems that we are getting now to the point where we say sin is located in the society or the organization or the system or the legislation or the whatever. So we start thinking of people not as individuals doing bad things, but as groups of individuals doing bad things. Now, that I don't think that it's wrong to say that groups can do bad things. Mm. They can get together and make laws. If they're in the majority, there can be such a thing as a systemic kind of injustice, I think. But The problem is, if you start shifting evil from the heart of the individual to the heart of the society, it's more outrageous in a way, because you think, oh, well, this is a whole group of people. There's no way I can fight this. This is true injustice, right?
Right.
But it's also harder to fix. Because it's an individual can repent, an individual can for of his own sin, I mean, you know. Mm-hmm. Whereas a group of people is even if you could convince the majority of them to repent individually, still the group is it's hard for me to repent for you, in other words. Mm-hmm. You see,
yeah.
Like if you're the guy that's on the wrong side, I'll turn it around because I'll be the bad guy.
Okay.
If you're the guy on the right side of some issue and I'm the guy on the wrong side, but we're both members of the same group, it's hard for you to convince me to address the whole group's problems instead of just my own.
Right.
I can't take on all of Adam's sin, for example. Mm-hmm. You know, and I don't know that God is going to hold me accountable for all of Adam's sin or for other people of my Caucasian race, like Hitler, for example,
yeah.
Or somebody.
Yeah, it's I think that's the distinction between collective sin and individual sin, or group sin, or societal sin and individual sin, is another sticking point, or is another crux of the matter.
Yeah.
Because in the MacArthur statement, again, MacArthur in quotation marks, in the MacArthur statement, there was this heavy emphasis on there is such a thing as groups and cultures and stuff can do evil things.
Yeah.
And you can have, like, a societal sins and systemic things. However, people are only held culpable for their own individual sin.
That's right.
The only time you're held culpable for a collective or societal sin is if you encourage, agree with, or continue to involve yourself in those societal sins. In other words, it has to be your individual adherence to it.
That's right.
And they deny, basically one of their denials, which I'm not quoting verbatim here, but one of their denials was that you could be held culpable for some sort of nebulous, mysterious, systemic thing that's out there that you're a part of, whether you know it or not. So like I said, that's nonsense. You can't be held culpable for that. Whereas the other statement, the PAAC, the PAC statement, I also call it the PAC statement, the MacArthur statement and the PAC statement. Those
okay,
are our terms.
That's good.
In the PAC statement, there was this sense of we are social beings. We can't avoid being social beings. We are always entangled with, like, social systems. It's just unavoidable. And thus, it's perfectly logical and rational to think, it's perfectly sensible to think that you can be involved in something wrong and not know it because it's just interlocked into the web of society in some way.
Yeah.
And that stuff needs to be realized and addressed and maybe even repented of. I feel like before this happened, there was, I think we mentioned this before a couple of podcasts ago, I don't want to say a fight. There was a disagreement that was breaking out on the interwebs and the evangelical circles between Thabity Abenwelie, or I'm never saying his last name right. Thabity, he's a well-known pastor, evangelical pastor, who was writing articles, and poorly paraphrasing. I encourage all our listeners to go find his articles and read them, okay,
yeah,
if you can find them. I think they're on the Gospel Coalition, I think. But he wrote articles that basically kind of argued that all white people are in some way, shape, or form. White culture and white society is in some way, shape, or form culpable for everything that's happened to black people.
Right.
So that if you're alive today, you know, I was born in 1984. I was like born easily 20 years after Martin Luther King. He was killed in 68. I was born 15 years or more after he died. So it's
right.
Like, I'm not even of that world necessarily. And yet somehow I'm still need to repent mm-hmm. of what white society or condemn it or do something, make some sort of contritionary statement or attitude towards it.
Right.
And there were other Christians who came to Thabity and said, that's law. That's not gospel.
Yeah.
Right? They said that you're treating people like avatars of a group or condemned for things they didn't even do instead of treating them like individuals, A, and then B, you're holding them to this ridiculously impossible standard instead of the standard of grace.
Yeah.
And he disagreed with them, and one of the disagreements was over this idea of collective, or their argument was generational sin. Can you be held accountable or can you be held culpable for something your ancestors did or not?
Right. Right.
And that's the heart of the disagreement as well.
I think this MacArthur statement, as we're calling it, does a good job of discerning and walking that narrow path between those two things. In the fifth section, he says this: we deny that other than the previous stated connection to Adam, well, I'll just say it all. We deny that other than the previously stated connection to Adam, any person is morally culpable for another person's sin. Although, he says, families, groups, and nations can sin collectively, which is kind of what I was just saying, and cultures can be predisposed to particular sins, comma, subsequent generations share the collective guilt of their ancestors only if they, and here they are, approve, embrace, or attempt to justify those sins.
Right.
Well, that's the individual act of engagement. So he says, before God, each person must repent and confess his or her own sins in order to receive forgiveness. We further deny that one's ethnicity establishes any necessary connection to a particular sin. So they're denying the idea of white privilege. They're denying the idea of white guilt. They're denying the idea of black guilt. Mm-hmm. They're just saying there's guilt.
Right. You can't hold African Americans of today guilty for Nat Turner massacring
exactly.
women and children or something like
exactly.
that.
Exactly.
Or, you know, if the Black Panthers in the 60s or 70s murdered anybody, you can't hold African Americans responsible now.
And they did. But yeah, you can't. No. That's right. You have to embrace people as individuals. And that's one of the great accomplishments, I think, of Western civilization, this idea of individuality. Now, we as Christians believe that there is such a thing as a church, mm-hmm. that individuals can make up a membership of a body like that. So bodies do exist, and there can be political bodies and bodies of, you know, groups that do social things together. People group together. We're communal people. But that doesn't mean that we hold them accountable for group sin except individually, if they do these three things, if they approve of it, if they embrace it, or if they attempt to justify it.
Right. And we can say in the moment if they participate in it.
Right.
It's just the embracing part of it, I suppose. Yeah, it's such a, I don't know, I feel like there's a square that needs to be circled, and everybody's having a hard time doing it, because it's like societies built up over years, you know, built on good things and bad things because they're human, so it's always going to be built on fallen stuff in some way. That stuff accumulates over years, you know, for 200 years of our country's history easily. African Americans, shall we say, didn't have a fair shake, mm-hmm. right? From like 1776 up to the Civil Rights era, not exactly the best place in the world to be African American, right? It's like,
I guess so. I mean, I would even say up till the Civil War and the Emancipation, because I think actually life for the African American family is statistically better in the first half of the 20th century than in the second half.
Yeah, I've heard that.
Because
fathers stayed around and they had a strong sense of self-reliance and self, very American.
If you read Thomas Sowell, and a lot of people do, or should, he's done exhaustive research on the percentages, on the statistics. And the unemployment rate among black people was actually lower than the unemployment rate among white people for a good deal of the 20th century, first half of the 20th century. The single parent household in the black community was a much smaller percentage before civil rights than afterward.
Sure.
Now, I'm not interested in turning this into a civil rights discussion. We could talk about LBJ and the civil rights deal and what happened and so on. But it's interesting that it's not so much the civil rights movement that suddenly turned things around for them. It just happens that the civil rights movement under LBJ and what I'm talking about is the politics of it,
right.
happened almost coincidentally with Martin Luther King, mm-hmm. who actually did say some good things
right.
About how it is that one gets out of the rat right. race of racism.
Right. So, yeah, sure. My point is that
And that was in the 60s.
Right, right. Yeah, my point is that even after the Civil War, it wasn't like everything was beds and roses suddenly. You
Goodness,
know, there,
no.
There was still Jim Crow. There was still lynch
right.
mobs. There was still, so
right.
easily,
right.
and there was people who like, okay, fine, you're emancipated. That doesn't mean we have to play fair. You know,
uh-huh.
we'll
sure.
make different lunch counters. We'll write local laws in such a way that, like, don't give you a fair shake or whatever like that. Easily, so let's say for, like, let's just say, Marty, for 200 years, like 1776 to, like, the 1960s or whatever,
mm-hmm.
it's arguable that you have a country that doesn't give them a fair shake, and that stuff is a bunch of accumulated, not goodness, you know. That would take a while to disentangle and undo and stuff, and, you know, a lot of stuff has happened in the last 50 years to kind of, you know, disentangle that and do a lot of good. But you can almost understand, it's like, okay, so there probably is a bunch of stuff there that we don't even know about that may is leftovers that nobody even remembers anymore, but it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be held. Okay, sure. If there's still some sort of law that's unfair and unjust, if there's practices or norms of some kind, then they need to be addressed. Yes, we should address them. But how do we address them in a way that doesn't lionize victimhood
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and demonize giant groups of people who are removed enough from the stuff that they had nothing, they literally had nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
When our, you know, maybe my grandparents, there was a case for it because maybe they were alive when Jim Crow happened and who knows
mm-hmm.
what happened. But what about me? You know, what about the latest generation? I mean, what the Gen Xers going forward? I mean, is it perfect? I'm not going to say it's perfect, but why is it my fault? Or why do I have to be held culpable? I don't think that's an unfair question. So it's like you have two not unfair things going
yeah.
on.
Yeah.
There's probably in a fallen society, which America is, there's all kinds of accumulated nonsense that probably needs to be disentangled and addressed. And it's been addressed, but there's probably more to be addressed. Sure, that's fair.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also like, why are we going to hold people who had nothing to do with anything culpable? And
right.
it's like those,
yeah,
those to
you.
Me seem like two completely fair questions and fair statements and fair things. And it's like, both sides don't want to, like, find them. I say both sides don't want to. It just seems like it's hard to find some sort of middle ground where it's like, okay, here's how we deal with any systemic problems without lumping everybody into some weird system that says you're culpable for it just because of the color of your skin or
right.
your, you know, biological gender or something
right.
like that.
Right. Yeah, that's right. I get you. I think that makes a lot of sense.
Good, because I felt like I was rambling.
Well... I think that makes some sense in that, you know, anytime you have a clash of cultures, there's going to be flashpoints. There's going to be difficulties. There are going to be irritations. And there are specifically things that are the result of a majority and a minority coming into contact with each other
mm-hmm.
that makes... It's sort of normal human behavior. I'm not promoting it, mind you.
Right.
It's sinful because people are sinful. Okay,
right.
So not taking away the sinful
You're
part.
Just
of
stating
it.
A fact.
But it's just the way people are. It's not like they intend to do it. It's just that if you've got a majority of people and they all, you know, go to church on Sunday morning, that's kind of the norm. Well, then when a minority comes in that goes to church on Saturdays instead, there's a clash. There's a Right. They might agree on everything else except this, you know, Seventh-day Adventists versus the whatever,
right.
Presbyterians or something. But if the majority aims one way, then the minority feels like on Sunday morning when they would like to be, say, going shop. I'm making this up.
Yeah, yeah.
Like to go shopping or something. All the shops are closed.
Right.
So they feel oppressed.
Right.
How come you got to do it your way? You see what I mean?
Right.
And it's like that. That's, I think, a huge percentage of what is called oppression today
mm-hmm.
has that kind of explanation for it. So it's triply hard when the only solution that you get from the left is you're a horrible, rotten, nasty person that hates, you know, all these, you're a bigot, homophobe, racist, when you're just living out the majority position, you know. So, okay, well, let's figure out a way to compromise about this majority position. Let's work together and build a culture together and so on. That's the answer, right? right? We get the people who are kind-hearted are willing to do that.
Right.
But it's not a matter of, I think you can't just go in and bash them over the head and say, you're going to church on Sunday morning because you hate people that do Saturday.
Right.
Well, but hang on. That's not right.
Right.
Well, and yet there is this tension.
Right. Well, I think actually you say like, you know, well, you're just doing that because you hate people going Saturday. And you're like, well, that's not right. Well, that's actually the point of another main point of contention is not just that. Because I think it's right that whenever there's a majority and a minority, there's always going to be contentions, you know, because on something, there's always going to be contentions because they disagree on something. But the people, like, say, on the PAC side of things,
okay,
the progressive side of things, they don't see it as mere just two differences.
Yeah.
They see it as the majority position is, by definition, evil.
Uh-huh.
Because the majority position is built on imperialism, racism, xenophobia, sexism, patriarchy, heteronormativity. It's built on all these evil things. I mean, the PAC statement is just straight out. The gospel is anti-imperial and anti-colonial and anti-state because these are all things. And for the longest time, that's what, you know, Western civilization or whatever, or Western Christianity has been built on for generations. That's why I brought up the, like, for 200 years, you know, for being African-American, didn't really get a fair shake, because there is something bad that's happened in the past that you can't, not you, but, like, an individual person can't say it hasn't had some influence on society in some way or form, and that there's not going to be some backwash of that for generations. I think Marxism having such a foothold in our culture is one of those backwashes.
Right, right.
But it's like they've all. It's not just, if only Hodges. If only it was as simple a matter as Sunday is versus Saturday is.
Mm-hmm.
If only, but it's not. At least for the one side. For the one side, it's the poor and oppressed and the marginalized versus a big, massive, tyrannical, oppressive, fascistic system that is hopelessly embedded into culture that. Well, to varying, you got to getting rid of it is on various. There's various ways to get rid of it, from slow incremental change, just out and out, you know, tear it all down, burn
revolution.
It all down, type of thing,
anarchy.
Revolution type thing.
Right.
So if only it was as simple, because I agree with you on the majority and minority things are always going to have tensions. But if only it was as simple as Sunday is versus Saturday is, because as far as the other side has positioned it, that's not what this is. This really is a fight against something bigger.
I get your point. I think if you come at it from the progressive side, they have assumed that these things, let's go back to the Saturday-Sunday deal, that it, in my mind is a somewhat innocuous problem, and you're saying it's not an innocuous problem. The majority is actually doing evil things. Well,
was built on evil things.
Uh huh. But I think that
That's the trick. You're kind of getting, like, that's the trick, right? It's not that the people who go to Sunday. I'm liking this analogy. Let's stick with this.
Okay.
The people who are going to Sunday are bad people who are actively doing something bad. It's just that the Sunday system historically was built on oppressing Saturday people. And now it's just become so ubiquitous and so normalized and so sort of entrenched and embedded that people just don't even think about it. The people who go to church on Sundays aren't at all thinking about oppressing. So I like Saturday because some of my friends are Saturday, you know, that type of thing. It's like they're not even thinking that. That's part of the... What was the example you used, Hodges? It's like the invisible cat thing. You know, it's like there's an invisible cat in that couch. You're like, but I can't see the cat. Exactly.
Right.
Kind of thing. It's like the fact that you can't see it somehow proves it exists.
Yeah.
Unless you're woker than thou, you know, kind of thing. It's that kind of thing. So it's this.
But my point is, I think it actually is innocuous.
Wow.
Or at least I'm gonna make the hype. I'm not gonna say that there hasn't been these things that you've just described. Mm-hmm. Okay, there have been people that are horrible. There have been people that have mistreated other people. Don't get me wrong, but I'm thinking that the problem that we have today is actually more like a Sunday-Saturday split, but the people who want it to be Saturday are willing to demonize the people that want it to be Sunday in every way possible,
mm-hmm,
in order to win the argument.
Mm-hmm.
If they can just demonize the people who are Sundayers, then they can get what they want, which is not just Saturdays, but for everybody on Sunday to join them on Saturday.
Right.
They don't want just to get along. They want to actually destroy what it is that's going on Sundays. And I think this is the analogy. This is the true cultural Marxist analogy. I think there's a kind of a continuum for people who are committed to the progressive side of things. I think on one end of the continuum are those who embrace it out of a kind of naivete. They think that this really does explain everything, and that if we could only fix the material problems that people have, then mm-hmm. suddenly, and we could restructure the societal norms, either to accept certain activities or to deny certain other activities, to change the laws in the legislature, to change the way the church looks at things, to change the government and whatever like that. If we could just get those things fixed, then we would have a kind of utopia. Mm-hmm. We'd have a very happy, we would all get along, right? Mm-hmm. This is what I call the idyllic imagination. Mm-hmm. But on this end of the spectrum, it's somewhat naive. They just don't know. They think that the only way, if the goal is to help the poor, then it follows by necessity that we need to change this tax law or allow the government to abort children or whatever. I mean, there are certain practical things that are the natural result. If we want this goal, we have to do these things. That's at one end. Okay. They could be talked to. They may be so emotionally attached to their positions that they don't want to give them up in a reasonable discussion. But they're not committing evil in a sense. But on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who really are cultural Marxists. They have opened their hearts and minds to the idea that the world is in. That history is inevitable, that the material world is all there is, and that the only way to fix these problems is revolution, mm-hmm. right? And they use this homophobia question or this bigot question or this racist question, sexist question, whatever. They use those things in order to accomplish their revolution. They don't care at all about those things. In fact, if you read some of the true Marxists, they will admit on the front end that the people that have gone along with them, the sort of naive people that have bought into their desire to see justice for the sex, justice for the black, justice for the poor, whatever, mm-hmm. they'll be the first ones shot in the revolution. Mm-hmm. Not the people that disagreed with them, but the people that agreed with them. Mm-hmm. Why? Because they have been duped. That's what they will say. I'm telling you, I'm quoting their...
Was Lenin's useful idiots?
Exactly. They are the ones that have been duped, and they will hold on to their position until they are absolutely forced. In fact, one writer said, until they feel the boot of communist oppression on their necks, they will never give up their desire to see this sort of utopia accomplished, this progressivist utopia. But once they do see it, and they realize they've been duped, they are the worst people to have around because now they know better, right. See? And they have to be dismissed. They have to be shot.
I want to say that's what happened to Trotsky. But
that's true.
Trotsky was killed by Stalin.
Uh-huh, he certainly was, murdered in Mexico. But it's happened all over the world. As soon as the socialist communist mindset takes over in the power structures, not in the academics, but in the power structures like the government, they get the guns, they get the weapons, they get the power of the legislature. Then what Pol Pot did was go around and find anybody that wore glasses and shoot them, kill them, put them in jail, because anybody with glasses was a reader. Anybody who read was educated. And if you're educated, you're dangerous. Right. So you got to go.
Yeah.
So it becomes a power structure that even the most generous and naive progressives will not want.
Right.
But it's too late then.
Right. This is, I said, living in the academy the last few years with my master's degrees and now my PhD degree, I run into all kinds of, It's a hive of progressivism where I go, the University of Memphis, and nice progressives.
Sure. You know,
it's like not it's not like a crazy shrieking snowflake town or something like that, at least not yet, hopefully. And you know, straight up pinko commies and Marxist and quasi Marxist and stuff like that. And I take their concerns seriously because I think their concerns are sincere. But it's astounding to them when you push this issue of, you know, you want to like. everybody to be free to be the individuals they want to be. If a man wants to be a woman, they should allow to be a woman.
Right.
If a person wants to be healthy, why shouldn't they have free health care? That's an impediment to their freedom.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
Stuff like that. You know, like, why can't we do it? It is astounding the kind of look on their face when you push them to the point of recognizing that, how are you going to enforce it?
Mm-hmm.
And, like, what are you going to do with those who dissent and don't agree? And, like, what are you going to do? And they don't have an answer.
Yeah.
Just, at least the ones I've dealt with don't have an answer. They kind of get flabbergasted at it, although they're very concerned with, like, tyrannical systems. You know, they want to avoid fascism at all costs. In fact, fascism is another thing that will use whatever it wants. I think that's what Benito Mussolini wrote, that fascism, like, if it's these rights these day and this cause the next day and this cause the next day, we'll do whatever it can just to get into power.
That's what I'm talking about.
Right, it's the same kind of idea. So they're afraid of something, too, but it's like they don't see, like, do you not recognize that what you're advocating for can only lead to its own kind of tyranny?
Mm-hmm.
And anyways, you said about, you talked about demonization, that instead of argumentation, there's just demonization.
Right.
Right, which comes with, it's almost part and parcel with, if you have the virtuous goal entangled with your methodology,
mm-hmm.
right? So in the PAC statement, one of the last things they have in their statement is a refutation of the statement of social justice and the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And you're like, okay, like all their affirms and denials so far have been really their argument, but here's their actual refutation. Their refutation is that, I'm quoting them now, we refute the views espoused therein, in that statement,
mm-hmm.
in the MacArthur statement,
right.
as inconsistent with God's justice. And they quote a whole bunch of scripture things. It'd be interesting to look up, but here's the interesting part. All theological frameworks stem from the perspective of people from a certain time and place.
Uh-oh.
Which I'm already like, okay, what time and place is your particular theology.
Exactly.
But anyway, they say that and they go, the theology in the statement of social justice in the gospel grants authority to and glorifies not God, but privileged white men who stand in the context of empire, authoritarianism, and patriarchy. Those Sundays stand in the context of.
Yeah, exactly.
All right.
Exactly.
As a community of people whose knowledge of God has been dismissed as peripheral and self-seeking, in solidarity with other communities who have experienced the same, we challenge any claim to objectivity and consider each framework one of many incomplete perspectives of God, except apparently their own.
Yes.
And they say that the beliefs espoused in MacArthur's statement originate in a very human emotion, fear. The fear of uncertainty, the fear of loss of autonomy, the fear of not belonging, fear of a changing world. Their affirmations have no room for any God but a small one hidden beneath the suffocating statements of frightened men.
Oh, boy.
Now that,
oh boy.
With all due respect to the PAC guys, who I'm sure are lovely people and probably make wonderful dinners if you came over to their house, that's that's not an argument.
That's not an argument.
That's not even close to an argument.
Right.
I mean, that's not a refutation in any sense of the word.
Right.
That is ad hominem, up and down, an inconsistent one even at that, because all theological perspectives are frameworks stem from the perspectives of people from a certain time and place. Well, where's your framework coming from? Your
right.
time and place.
Right.
Your charges are just as equally thrown. Your dismissal is just as equally thrown in your face. We could almost take that entire thing and we could flip it around and be like, all theological frameworks stem from the perspective of people from a certain time and place. The theology in the statement of God's justice grants authority and glorifies not God, but privileged Asian American progressives.
Exactly.
Who stand in the context of Marxism, communism, and totalitarianism. Or
brilliantly
something like,
done.
Yeah,
sure.
Something like
that's
that.
Exactly right.
And we could even do the whole fear thing. The fear, especially the fear of authority. The fear of a loss of their autonomy before that authority.
There
the
you go.
Fear of, you know, being wrong. The fear of a world that doesn't change. The fear of a God who doesn't change because of cultural whims or something like that. I mean, you could take the whole thing and just flip it right back on its head.
The statement like a statement like that is meant to whip up emotional frenzy. It's not meant to actually clarify the situation. And here's the problem. Here's the biggest problem. That only clouds what they really do have as a point.
Mm-hmm.
See, I don't want to lose what they are saying about the importance of caring for the poor,
yes,
caring for the needy,
yes,
visiting people in prison. Jesus specifically says these things. You can't get, it's as Lewis says, these are dominical statements. They don't come from even the apostles. They come from our Lord himself. See,
right.
So if those are important things, and we agree they are, mm-hmm, then this kind of thing, whipping up frenzy and simply throwing hand grenades, basically, does no good at all to accomplish those ends. Let me. So far, I've tried to say one thing. That is that I think there is such a thing as an individual sin perspective, which I think you find more in the MacArthur piece, and there is a notion of corporate sin that you find more in the Pack piece. So I think those equate to something that Edmund Burke talked about, the moral imagination, and people after him like T.S. Eliot and some others talk about the idyllic imagination that you might find in Rousseau. So the moral imagination argues that the sin is in the individual, and that the second aspect of the moral imagination is that we should take seriously tradition. In other words, the past is important. We need to learn what we can from the wisdom of those who went before us and be respectful of it. Kind of the basic fifth commandment idea. Mm-hmm. Honor your mother and father. The progressive approach, or the idyllic imagination associated more with Jean-Jacques Rousseau and the tabula rasa kind of idea about human beings, is that we are basically good, but that we find evil, since we can't deny there's evil, we find evil in the systems that man has created. If we could just get rid of the systems or adjust them, then we would do away with the evil. And I think that's a naive position.
I think it's an idiotic position. It's like, who created the system?
Well, yeah. But, and also, Chesterton, as you know, Chesterton, yeah, is that his name, or is it Chesterville?
It's Chesterton.
He's the guy who said that an original sin, that is the individual sin in the heart of every human being, is the one doctrine that you don't have to prove. You just have to go out on the street and see it every day, right? It's the
so
norm.
It's the one doctrine we don't have to prove, and that's the one everybody keeps trying to deny.
Well, so I think there's a foundational difference between those two positions. And, I was going to say, the idyllic imagination deals with corporate sin, generally, societal sin, systemic sin, and thinks more about the future. It looks to the future rather than the past. In other words, we're progressing, right? In the title, progressive, is somebody who's saying, we are getting better and better every day, every year, every century.
Right, or we hope to get better every year.
And so that means that what we did in the past needs to be questioned, and what we're doing for the future is what's really important. So we're making decisions for keeping our eye on the future. That's one thing I wanted to say. The other thing is this: I think another foundational flaw in the progressivist's mind is that in the midst of telling us that we have this need to care for the poor, to look after the oppressed, in the very center of that, we're told that it's God's doing that this is happening and not our own. And it's tempting, I think, for the truly committed progressive to say, here's the thing God wants us to do, and I am committed to God, and so I am going to envision how that can be done, and I'm going to go about doing it. That's where we get this idea that if you don't agree with me, somehow you're not in favor of helping the poor. Let me read an actual scripture from Romans 12. You hear all these references to the care for the other. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There's your compassion. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But then there's this verse, and it's a quote from, I'm going to get it wrong, but it's in Deuteronomy. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It is written, quote, and this is the quote from Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, he says, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink, and so on. The what I hear in that statement, and in most of what I hear from the left, is you are an evil person, you bigot, homophobe, whatever you are, you conservative. Mm-hmm. You are an evil person, and I need to oppose you. Okay. And what this is saying is, at the same time he's saying, associate with the lowly, care for those who are in need, he says, love the person that's your enemy. Well, in this case, the enemy is the bigot. Mm-hmm. In this case, the enemy is the homophobe or the oppressor, right? And the answer, the Christian answer is, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, care for them, not only from a distance, but if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them drink, right? You might think, well, that's talking about the lowly, the oppressed. You're supposed to go and give them food and give them water when they're in need. And you are. But that's not what this says. What this says is, whoever your enemy is, do that to him. And the left has made the right an evil enemy. So I'm looking for them to actually put this into practice. The opposite of that is a kind of haughtiness and pride that God reserves his harshest words for.
It reminds me of, we did a podcast back right after Christmas. We read some article that just, you remember, it was about social justice again, but basically it was about how Jesus was a minority who died under white supremacy, and the whole point of Christmas is for like poor people. And basically the end of the article basically was saying that the gospel is not for white privileged people at all. Like, it was almost like there's this class of people that there is no grace for whatsoever. Uh-huh. Like, Jesus didn't die for you, type thing.
Right.
And Jesus, in an incredible irony, because this is one of the things I just love about Jesus, is that he just completely, nobody is good, how to say that. It's the thing I said, I've said this before, I think it was in Matthew 22 or something like that, or somewhere, like Matthew 21 or 22 is one of my favorite chapters in all the Gospels. Because it's where everybody, every social and political agent and religious agency around Jesus comes to him and tries to figure out if he's on their side, and he completely demolishes each of them.
Uh-huh.
You know, the scribes and the Herodians, who are political opponents, come to him and ask him the political question about, you know, should we render taxes to Caesar, to see where he's going to fall, and his question completely just destroys both of them. They have mm-hmm. nothing to say.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Sadducees are like the, you know, arguably the, you know, postmodern-y progressives of their time come to, you like to, you know, love to egg on their curmudgeonly conservative Pharisee fellows. So they ask Jesus this really knotted, complex question about resurrection, about, you know, if the woman marries multiple men. And thunders on them with this dogmatic statement that just silences all of them. And then the Pharisees hear Jesus did this dogmatic statement that silenced their Sadducee rivals. So they come to him.
Hooray, you're on our side.
And they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And he just nails it like a good, like a good seminarian, just nails the statement, and then he asks them a knotted, complex question that befuddles them. So he is uncategorical for the scribes and the Herodians. He goes all Pharisee on the Sadducees. He goes all Sadducee on the Pharisees. He doesn't belong to anybody, because it's like, it's not him with you. It's, are you with him?
That's right.
And my my problem with the progressivist side of this is that it's not radical enough.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. I'm sorry, my lefty brothers and sisters, if you're talking about love of the poor and hatred of your patriarchal enemy, you are not radical enough.
Right, exactly.
You're sitting there ready to throw stones at your patriarchal enemy while Jesus is over there washing their feet.
Yeah.
I mean, it's in the PAC statement itself, it says what is a ludicrous statement theologically. Ironically, it gets to some point. It said that Jesus' death was the overthrowing of oppressive structures.
Amen.
And yeah, it is. It is, including the oppressive structure of the human heart.
Most important.
But you get the ludicrousness of it is that you get the sense that Jesus was just setting us some example of how to overthrow structures.
Right.
Right. And that's it. That's all he is. He's a grand example.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
But what's interesting,
so he actually did it.
But he actually did it. But the thing, what was his example? He died to himself.
Uh-huh.
Right, well, so to speak. Right, he died.
Yeah.
Right, he didn't fight back.
Right,
he turned the other cheek. He didn't revile when he was reviled.
Yes,
he washed his disciples' feet, including the traitor.
Yes, that's right.
Right, or he would have washed those feet. Or the traitor kissed him, and he called him friend.
Yeah,
you know, it's like even on your theologically spurious version of Jesus' death, you're not living up to him.
Yeah.
You're not really being Jesus when you want to, you know, if you want to posit this enemy. And it's fine to posit an enemy, I guess, because they're out there. But then to say, well, now that they're my enemy, I have the right to demonize, destroy. That the PAC's refutation statement, where they call the writers of the statement of the social justice in the gospel as just a bunch of frightened, privileged men built on empire and authoritarianism, all that.
Right.
Even if that was technically true, I would say to their face, that was not Christ-like.
Yeah, amen. That's my point, too. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. That if you find that these guys are really evil or doing evil, what's the answer? How do you address them? How do you treat them? And the way to do it is not to lob hand grenades at them, but to love them.
And that's the thing. If we had flipped the thing on its head and said, like, you know, the writers of the statement of God's justice are a bunch of privileged elitists who are built on Marxism and totalitarianism, that's not Christ-like either.
Amen.
That's not
Amen.
The same. It reminds me.
True radical.
We've heard this story before. I think it's something I dare gets brought up a bunch, but I think there might have been a documentary on it as well, but there's this man, he's an African-American gentleman who, like, got a whole bunch of Klan members to, like, leave the Klan because he befriended them.
Oh, yeah, right.
Right? He like...
He takes their hoods as trophies when they give them to him.
When they give them to him. He doesn't, like, you know...
Take their heads or something.
No. Now, it's like, he's this African-American gentleman who would befriend Klansmen in the area
that
he knew. And invite them to dinner, and slowly but surely they would become friends. And when they become friends, they're like, I can't be a Klansman anymore. This is ridiculous.
Right, I can't.
And they
you.
Would hand over their robes to him.
Yeah.
And one thing
Amazing.
I remember, though, is I think it was one of the stories that guy told was a member of the NAACP found out what he was doing.
Oh, yeah.
It was like a lawyer there or a worker there or something like that. And he was at the guy's house, and the guy was telling the NAACP what he was doing. And the NAACP guy was like, how dare you? Like,
really?
how dare you befriend the Klan? He said, you're wrecking our... Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind or something like that? He was chastising him.
Wow.
He was chastising him for fraternizing with the enemy.
Yeah.
And so the guy, like, you know, gestured to come over, took him to his closet and opened up the closet and showed him all the robes.
Wow.
And he pointed at the robes and he said, this is what I got. What do you got?
Oh, man.
And the NAACP guy was speechless.
Sure.
He was like... Oh, wow. It's like the radicals are not radical enough, because compared to Jesus, we're all milquetoast.
Yeah.
All our best, most flamboyant, chest-thumping efforts will never be as radically progressive as he is and as traditionally conservative as he is. We'll never catch up. And it's probably a good thing to always recognize that, because that's the thing that puts the brakes to your own arrogance.
Oh, boy, does it ever. And as we've said many times in the past, I think the essence of the gospel is to learn to trust him and his definitions of words and his justice, because he's the one who's going to bring vengeance. He will bring justice.
Yeah.
There are injustices in the world. There are individuals that are unjust to one another. There are systemic injustices, too, that need to be addressed. We've talked about them here. But it's not our job to get those things fixed. That's not to say we don't pray for them and we don't work toward them when we have the opportunity. Right. But to demonize the other guy is actually inherently unchristian, just as you said, from either side. Mm-hmm. To demonize the other guy. We're told to love the sinner and hate the sin, right? There's a distinction there that's really essential. And it's too easy to be both like a Klansman and say anybody that's black is inherently inferior, or like an NAACP guy who says anybody who is on the other side is like a Klansman. Mm-hmm. And then no fraternization, no between them.
Right.
And Jesus's teaching is truly, truly radical.
Yeah.
We probably ought to wrap up, though, and say what our recommendations might be. Do you want to record?
Sure. I guess we'll just say... first of all, both of us recommend that everybody goes read these statements.
Yes, right.
All right, read the statement on social...
Both of them.
Yeah, both of them, please. So the statement on social justice and the gospel, that's the MacArthur one. Again, MacArthur in quotation marks. He didn't write it. He just signed off on it.
Right.
And check out his blog post if you want to, the things he actually did write about it. And the other one by the Progressive Asian American Christians, the PAC, is the statement on God's justice.
Very good.
So if you Google either one of those... Read them. Maybe we could put a link in the description. I don't know. We'll see. Yeah, we could put links in the description. Check those out. We recommend you read them and see what's being said and checking out the conversation.
Right.
So we recommend that.
Excellent.
My recommendation for this week is I am a sucker for the indie hardcore rock Christian scene. It's a weakness of mine. But I often bring up the band My Epic as one of my favorites, and they're from that. But I was getting curious because I was like, well, there's got to be more guys like them. So I went to their labels, play a thing called Face Down Records, and checked out all the bands that they have.
Mm-hmm.
There's a bunch of stuff there, some of it that really is not my speed at all. I'll never get Christian metal. But there was a band there I found called Dens, D-E-N-S. And they have a couple albums, but one of them is a little EP. It's a little four-song EP that's called No Small Tempest. And it's basically it's an album about the Book of Jonah. And the four songs correspond to the four chapters in the Book of Jonah. So the first song is about when Jonah's, running from God, and he's on the boat, and the storm happens, and then the second chapter is all about Jonah's prayer while he's in the belly of the whale. So the second song is about that. Then the third song is about when he's preaching against Nineveh. And that's what the third chapter was about. And then the fourth chapter is where Jonah confronts the, evil, mean, heartless God of the Old Testament who blows up everyone. And Jonah's like, I knew you were going to be gracious and kind and loving and forgiving to people. Yeah, it deals with that. Jonah's one of my absolutely favorite Old Testament books. And the music, this album is really, really good. I recommend if you get it, you look up the lyrics and you read along the first times you listen to it so you can get all the lyrics because they're really, really solid stuff. There actually were lines that while we were talking about this demonization thing, because the whole fourth song in the album is Jonah realizing he's how self-righteous and haughty and stuff that he is.
Yeah.
And how, there's some line in there about, oh, the hills that we'll die on, oh, the ruckus we'll make, shake our fist at our brothers throwing stones from the shade.
Ooh.
Kind of thing. It's just really, it's like, man. So the album, the band is called Dens, D-E-N-S, like Lion Dens. Okay. Dens, and it's a little EP called No Small Tempest. That's what I recommend. It's very good.
Very good. Very good. Well, I have a couple of things, too, I'd like to recommend. First of all, I mentioned earlier a book in three volumes by Friedrich Hayek, and I may have recommended it before, but I'll do it again. Law, Legislation, and Liberty, and the second volume is in particular about social justice. He calls it The Mirage of Social Justice. And it's worth reading. It was written, 30 or 40 years ago, but he knows his history, and he goes back to the roots of a lot of what we call social justice and lays out some of the ideas, the history of the ideas there. A second thing I want to tell you about is a podcast that I found lately called Unbelievable. Have you ever heard of that one?
Mm-mm.
Unbelievable, question mark, with a fellow called Justin Brierley, and he has some wonderful debates. He's a Christian, but he always gets a Christian and a atheist and brings them together, they have sane discussions.
I feel like I've heard this because I've seen videos of this on Facebook before.
Okay. Maybe they do them on video
I haven't watched the videos, but I've seen clips of something called Unbelievable, and it's like there's this guy sitting there, and then there's two people, and they're like talking to each other. I feel like, hasn't Jordan Peterson been on one of his? I feel like I know what you're talking about.
But he usually gets somebody who is theologically Christian, Jordan Peterson, I think, is a little... I don't know quite where he is. He has great ideas, a lot of great ideas, don't get me wrong. But anyway, he finds... these guys are very, very sophisticated, have sophisticated debates between the serious Christians and serious atheists who take each other's positions seriously. And he's written a book called Unbelievable about how he came to faith after being an atheist, I think, for a time, this Justin Brierley fellow. One of the podcasts is interesting. It's a defense of his book. He writes about how he understood faith after being an atheist, but he brings a theologian on to help him, and he brings on two atheists who together had written a book called Still Unbelievable. which is a response to his book Unbelievable, saying he's wrong. He's mistaken. These are not reliable reasons for becoming a Christian. So I recommend it. I think they do a very good job.
Wow.
So that's my recommendation.
Wow.
I do want to say one word. I'm not going to talk about it much because I'll probably tear up, but my dog passed away, and for many people who listen to this podcast, they know Higgins. Higgins was here for many years and was the mascot for the center.
Yeah, he was.
For many years, and ever since the first year, he was 13 years old, and he simply got old, like we all do.
Yes, he was an old. He was the elder statesman.
In fact, some of the he was. In fact, some. If you go back and listen to some of our podcasts, he was usually here at our feet, and he would make noises. He'd scratch himself, and you'd hear thump, 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 or maybe he's snoring while he sleeps or something. But we'll miss old Higgins. He was a good guy, and the house is pretty empty.
Yes, he was a dog. Take him for all in all. Shall not see his like again.
Thank you, Hamlet. Quite a good point. Well, anyway, we'll miss him,
we'll
see you again next week.
Yes, thank you for joining us, everyone, and we will see you next time.